once again meet together in person. Well, we're in a series of lessons that deal with timeless truths. These are principles from the Word of God that are issues that are important to our culture, but the culture that arrives at wrong conclusions based on what the Word of God says. We've looked at several already. We've looked at the literal interpretation of the Bible. We've looked at science in the Bible. We've talked about how God could allow suffering, how a good God could send people to hell. All very difficult topics. Very important that we understand what the Bible has to say so that we can engage with the culture around us, because the culture comes to wrong conclusions about them. And they deserve an answer from a biblical standpoint. So I hope that the answers that we've considered so far will be helpful and will continue to be so as we move through these topics. Last week, it was the issue of whether there was conflict, whether there is conflict between science and the Bible. And the answer was that certain people want there to be conflict between the Bible and science, but there is none from the Christian standpoint. From the biblical standpoint, there isn't conflict. It fits well. In fact, it fits better within the Christian worldview. I did want to mention two organizations to help equip Christians. Answers in Genesis is one, with Ken Ham at the helm of that. They, of course, have the Creation Museum back in Kentucky, and they also have the Ark Encounter, two fantastic presentations of Bible and science from a biblical worldview. And so that's kind of the more popular one, one that is easier to engage with. And then for a more deeper science dig is the Institute for Creation Research in down in San Diego. Both of them are excellent organizations. They have materials that are available that you can receive through the mail or by email. Well, this week, we're going to consider whether the Bible supports or condones slavery. And like the other issues, these are issues that are more assumed rather than overtly discussed. I realize that when I bring that up, it will seem like this is going to deal with primarily race, and that would be wrong. And the reason is, throughout history, slavery has just been a fact of how most people in the world function. Most societies had slavery in some form or another. As today, there are some cultures where slavery is still there. And so it's only been in America that has associated it with black and white. And throughout history, it hasn't been that way. Now, I won't ignore the American situation, but it's only a small part of my comments this morning. And for most of us, it's true. Whenever we hear about slavery, we think of the American experience with it. But out of all of history, American experience with slavery was just a tiny, tiny little bit. Now, sadly, those who were slave owners in America often defended it using the Bible. Using it wrongly, but they often defended their position using the Bible. And so, generally speaking, though, slavery has been around for as long as there have been people on earth. It's taken many different types, many forms through the millennia. But our interest in this today is what the Bible says about it, especially what Jesus says. Ironically, the problem that the critics have is that the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. They want to see something where it says a black and white no. Because the Bible generally and Jesus specifically doesn't do that, then they're upset. So we need to be able to answer this so that we can effectively convey to believers and non-believers what the Bible actually says. And this lesson actually went much longer than I expected, so this will take up 2 weeks. So what do we make of this? Does the Bible condone slavery, or even worse, does it support slavery? The problem is, when people ask this, they mean the same sort of slavery that America has had at one time. They mean the same abuses and degradation of black people. The short and simple answer is no. The Bible presents a much more nuanced view of slavery. And so here's the point. And everything I say today will go to support this. Slavery as a cultural norm. Slavery as a cultural norm. That's what it was from the beginning of time. Now, it isn't today, at least in the West, but it was something that was just part of the world. Throughout the Bible, there are slaves. There's no two ways about it. They're often called servants, but they are the same thing as slaves. This was how social structures were organized and have been organized throughout time, throughout history. Obviously, those with wealth or capital, they were the ones in charge, and they used slaves throughout time. Now, they didn't use slaves exclusively. There were times when people would get paid for their work. You may remember Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. We're not going to take the time to look at it because it's kind of an incidental point. But this is where the laborers showed up in the morning and they agreed to work for one denarius for the day's work. And the point of this parable is that the people who showed up an hour before quitting time got the same amount as the people who worked all day. That was the point of that parable. But what we can learn from that is that there were people who actually worked similar to our situation today, where we show up. If you work hourly, you get paid by the hour, or you could work and get paid by monthly or however. But you work, you get paid. So that did exist throughout history as well. But instead of everyone being free, like it is today in our society, especially in the West, and looking for employers to pay them for their work, many instead were slaves. And there were benefits and drawbacks to that. We'll look at that in a little bit. The conditions under which slaves labored in the biblical text were variable. There were all kinds of different master-slave arrangements. So I will deal with slavery as a cultural norm without trying to identify all the subtle differences, because the problem is we're dealing with a vast range of time with the Bible. We're going back to Genesis, and then all the way through the Roman Empire. So if you think about it, we've got the patriarchal culture at the beginning of the Bible, and then you've got the Hebrew culture in the historical books, 1 and 2 Kings, even Judges and Joshua. And then you work through those, and then you come to the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and finally, the Bible ends with the Greco-Roman world. And each of them had their own particularities about how they dealt with slavery. And so rather than trying to pick all those apart, we're going to take a step above that and see it all as a cultural norm and how it fits under that umbrella. They were all distinct, But putting them together helps us see the main point, that it was common across all these cultures. So this is, we will learn about slavery in the Bible from some very specific examples. And where do we read about slaves in the Bible? Well, there are many slaves. But I've selected some that will give us a good understanding of these principles. We have two prominent examples from Genesis, Abraham with the slave Hagar and Joseph as a slave. There is the Old Testament law that gives directions on how slaves are be treated. And then we'll jump to the New Testament and we'll look at Philemon. So there's these three main areas that we're going to look at this morning. Joseph and Hagar along with, Abraham and Hagar along with Joseph, and then the Old Testament law, and then in the New Testament with Philemon. If you just tell the Abraham-Hagar story without the details, which critics always do, it looks like a simple case of a slave owner taking sexual advantage of the slave. That's how they will tell the story. We see this in Genesis, this story in Genesis 16. We see it in then some more details in chapter 21, verses 8 to 21. But of course, it isn't that simple. The devil's in the details here. And here's the broad story. Abraham and Sarah were desperate for a child. Turn to Genesis 16, and we'll look at this, some of these verses, just to get the context, and so you can see it from the Word of God. In Genesis 16:1, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. So that is the situation here. It was, these two phrases don't look like they belong together. Sarai had borne him no children. But that was the important fact. Sarai, at this point, that was her name, later changed to Sarah, was the one who felt the pressure of not having any children. And so she tries to solve the problem. Notice it originates with her. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. She initiates the solution in verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." So she creates this solution to a real problem that she feels in her life. And so Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Verse 3, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. So though it may have made a mess in the family, there was nothing sneaky about this. You often, the picture often is slave owner, slave, something that happens out of sight, very, very sneaky. That isn't this situation. After all, as we read in verse 3, Sarai gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now, there's a lot of things wrong with this. The Bible doesn't try to sugarcoat any of this. This is what actually happened. Her choices weren't good, but this is what actually happened. And then, immediately after the child was conceived, as Sarai had planned, Sarai turned, and now there was hatred between Sarai and Hagar. So she kicked Hagar out of the house, and so that she was now homeless with a child on the way. Now, chapter 21 tells us more fully the story, and God, in fact, looked after Hagar so that she wasn't left on her own. And her son Ishmael ended up being successful. He was a leader in his own right and became actually the father of the whole Arab people. And so God had a plan through all this. But the point here is that this was not some sort of in the dark, behind the scenes, master-slave, sexual slavery kind of thing. It was the wife's plan in order to bear an heir. Now, the whole thing was a mess. God had a better plan. Sarai eventually had a child, Isaac, and became and carried on the line and became the Hebrew people. The next account is of Joseph, and this is no less complicated. Joseph was born a free man with his parents and his siblings. They did not have a peaceful household. There's so many undercurrents in this household, and the things that happened there just make you pull your hair out. But the point is, he was born a free man. Once again, similar to the story with Abraham, these ugly family dynamics led the older brothers to sell their younger brother as a slave. They actually hated him that much that they would prefer to have him a slave in another country. It's shocking, really, but it's important to see that this was an avenue that's open to them. They could sell their brother. And then, though a slave, he had considerable responsibility in the house of a new master, Potiphar. So he was purchased by Potiphar, a wealthy Egyptian, and became successful there. But then, because slaves were not usually given the benefit of the doubt when something goes wrong, he ended up in prison. From there, he was elevated to be free, a free man once again, and was second in the kingdom to the Pharaoh himself. So, this is not really the end of this story either in regards to slavery, because many generations later, his descendants were made slaves again by Egypt. So Joseph free, Joseph slave, Joseph freed, become the vizier of Egypt, and then the whole people, Hebrew people, were enslaved once again. It makes your mind spin in regards to what we're learning about slavery. But there are some important principles here, and I want to point them out to you. And because this is so different from what we normally think about with slavery. So these accounts make it clear that there was no link to anything that's racial. There's nothing that even hints of it. These were simply monetary transactions. There was some buying and selling, but that it wasn't the main thing. The main thing is that the slaves were under their master. They were taken care of by the master. Nothing racial at all. Hagar was Egyptian, an Egyptian enslaved to a Hebrew. Joseph was a Hebrew enslaved to an Egyptian. So it went back and forth. And we'll see later that Hebrews could be enslaved to a Hebrew. So there's no racial element in these accounts at all. In order to avoid homelessness and poverty, it was common for people to sell themselves as slaves. I mean, if the option is destitution or slavery, people would choose slavery. If they didn't have home or food or a way to support themselves, this was an option for them. There's even a provision for this in the Old Testament law. In fact, it was one of the first things addressed after giving of the Ten Commandments. I want us to look at this briefly. If you turn to Exodus chapter 21, I want you to see the proximity to these laws to the giving of the Ten Commandments. Because it's one of the first things that Moses addresses in Exodus as he writes this. So in Exodus 21, verses 1 to 6, we see, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave," so this is written to Hebrews, and Hebrews could buy a Hebrew slave, "he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." So people could make this choice. Now we're going to come back to this because packed in here is a number of provisions for the slave, protecting them. But the point here for our purposes, I want us to see that this was a choice that people made. He could or she could choose to be a slave permanently, and they would do an ear piercing. People do that nowadays, and it has nothing to do with slavery, obviously. But they did this in those days so that they could tell who was a slave and who wasn't in the land of Israel. So this was a desirable option for them. Now, what I wanted you to see is if you just look to the chapter ahead of this, there's the Ten Commandments. This is the beginning of the law as it was given to Israel. There they all are. And then almost immediately is addressing the issue of slavery. Our world in the West is so different from the ancient world that it's difficult to think about being so destitute that slavery is a good option. However, I would point out that many in the world today are still in this condition, and the only reason the West is different is because of Christianity. I mentioned this a little bit last week, but the rise of science and then its stepchild, the Industrial Revolution, and then the principle of freedom of all people has made it so that people don't even... There are so many options for people in order to make a living, in order to be free and not even have the issue of slavery. And then also capitalism and its partner, democracy, have a part in this too. So it was possible, another principle for us to pick up on is that it was possible to advance as a slave. We saw this in particularly with Joseph. He was bought as just a lowly boy, and yet he rose to the pinnacle in Potiphar's house. And frankly, he did the same thing once he was in jail. It's a different situation, but similar. But in Potiphar's house, he rose. He was number one, right underneath Potiphar. And so he rose in his rank within the slavery structure. Again, from our perspective, it's hard to believe that this is preferable to freedom. But our view of slavery has been tainted by the American experience, which is very different from the ancient world. Now, because of human sinfulness, I am certain that there were some very bad situations in the ancient world. But the principles that I'm pointing out are still there, that there were opportunities for people to rise within their situation. And we actually see an example of evil slavery with the Egyptians making the entire Hebrew people slaves. Not one or two, but the entire people. Millions of people. Now, God intervenes on their behalf because the Egyptians were so oppressive. Exodus chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 say, "So God dealt well with the midwives." The midwives resisted the Egyptian laws because they went against the deeper principles of life and bearing children and preserving those children. The Egyptians wanted them killed, the males killed. But the midwives refused to do it. So God dealt well with the midwives, and people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So this evil oppression, making the whole nation slaves, was not what God would have. And so he favored them. And then eventually he leads them all to freedom, out from underneath the oppression of the Egyptians. God doesn't turn a blind eye to oppressive slavery of his people. That's an important principle. It's not of all slavery anywhere, but of his people. He may not always work in such a dramatic way as with the Hebrew people, but he looks out for all his children. This is an important principle. God is not trying to create a utopian society on earth. And so often the people that are battling against slavery and doing revisionist history and judging Christianity are trying for a perfect, better situation on earth. Instead, God wants people who worship him. That's his goal. And this goal is markedly different from these critics of biblical Christianity. So what do we learn from the Old Testament law given by God to the Hebrews? We read this one passage. And so let's look a little more deeply into the law. God doesn't need to give a reason for anything that he does. But in regards to much of the law, he reminds his people that he rescued them from slavery. Look at, move to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll look at four passages here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5:15, it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Now, what's fascinating about this, the book of Deuteronomy is restating the law. Deuteronomy. Onomy is law, Deutero is second. And so this is a second statement of the law. This is right in the middle of giving a review of the Ten Commandments, the very bedrock of the Old Testament law. Right in the middle of it, he gives them this reminder that they were slaves at one time. He reminds them over and over again in Deuteronomy in chapter 6, verse 12. "Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He wants them to remember that God had rescued them from slavery. So for those who are critics, they need to see that slavery is not God's ideal in any way. In 16, verse 12, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Again, it's the basis for what they are supposed to do, following these principles. And then, pardon me, 22, chapter 24, verse 22, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Again, these are in the middle of reminding them of miscellaneous laws. And it's significant that these are in Deuteronomy, the restating of this law, because people needed reminding after how many years in the wilderness? 40 years. And so, how well do you remember things from 1981? Some of you weren't even born then, even if you were. 1981's a little fuzzy. So God wanted them to connect this with coming out from being slaves. I've already alluded to Exodus 21 and the choice to remain slaves that some people preferred. We looked at that already. But there are many protections given to slaves that demonstrate God's concern with the practice. Exodus, going back to Exodus 21 again, we see that stealing people was a capital offense. Look at this in verse 6:21-16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. It was a capital offense to steal someone, to make them a slave. You could volunteer to be a slave, but you couldn't make somebody else a slave. These are the protections that God baked into their nation. So, Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, right in the middle of the giving of the Ten Commandments, it says that the slaves shall also participate in the day of rest. Another huge protection for them. In other words, there was no hypocrisy in this. If the owner was experiencing a day of rest in order to honor God and think about God and worship Him, then the slave should do the same thing. From a work standpoint, this is a huge blessing to them. And you couldn't bodily harm your slaves, and if you did, you had to set them free. Again, Exodus 21, verses 26 and 27. When a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So these are massive protections for slavery. In fact, it didn't say don't beat your slaves, but you're not going to risk anything like this if it means your slave goes free. And then in 21:2, as we've already read, this is about Hebrews enslaving other Hebrews. And they could do that, but they only had them for 6 years. So whatever you paid, it's a 6-year rental, if you will. And then they had to set them free, and they get nothing in return. And of course, they had other rights as well, as we've already looked at. Even escaped slaves were to be given protection. In chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 23, 15 and 16, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that you shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. I mean, America had its own fugitive slave law, and typically that's what nations have. But in this case, in Israel, you were not to give them back. And then one more one more significant issue from the Old Testament, and that is the rights of slaves that were obtained during warfare. Now, unfortunately, rape and other crimes are sadly just part of war. And the Israelites would have known how this happened. They would have participated in that too. But they were to be distinctive because they couldn't act like the other nations did. So extending the theme of rights of slaves to those taken in warfare, and it was usually of another nation, these people, usually women, were given rights. They were women who were taken and often kept with no rights to walk away when it happens in warfare like that. But men in Israel couldn't take a woman as a sex slave. They had to marry them and make them their wife. And then the woman had the rights of a wife instead of being discarded at will. Deuteronomy 21:10-14 talks about that. So very, very significant protection there. So once again, you can see how God was working within this social norm to make it better, if you will. I want to draw your attention then to a man named Onesimus ran away from his owner. And because of that, he incurred penalties under Roman law. So we're jumping probably 1,000 years from the beginning of a different culture. Slavery still exists. Again, that was the cultural norm. And now Rome is the law of the land. And it's in the pinnacle of its power during the time of the New Testament. This is after Christ's life, death, resurrection. And now we're into the 40s, 50s, 60s. And the Roman laws governing slaves were radically different from Israel, without the same protections. And they weren't good for the slave. So what penalties were there for a runaway slave? Because that's what we have here with this man, Onesimus. Onesimus runs away from his owner. Well, he could have been branded so that everyone could see that this was a runaway slave. His joints could have all been broken so that he could no longer serve anybody else, or some other brutal punishment. There was no protection for them. If caught and sent back to his master, he could expect to be ruined. But then, something unexpected happened. He got saved. While in Rome, he heard the gospel, accepted Christ, and faithfully followed him. It was a cause for celebration indeed. And then he came under the influence of Paul. Now, whether he was led to Christ by Paul, we don't actually know. But one thing we do know is he became a key associate of Paul's, and Paul was his discipler. He was a treasured associate of Paul's. And because of this close relationship, Paul didn't want to lose him as an associate. So Paul is caught here. He's got this beloved co-minister that's valuable to him. Does he just keep him in Rome, hoping Onesimus doesn't get caught since his home is a long ways away? Or does he follow the law and send him back? And it's an important point because Paul's a leader and he's already written to the Romans on following the law. So the actions that Paul takes with Onesimus is simply to follow the law. It's what you'd expect him to do. But here's the thing. Critics use the fact that Paul sends the slave back to his master or is willing to do that as evidence of the Bible condoning slavery. So you can see all the principles here. Paul's got the law. He encourages people to follow. And yet, at the same time, he's a key minister. And then from the 21st century perspective, oh, this is very bad. Instead, it is Paul supporting the biblical principle that we see in Romans 13, 1-6, where Christians are to follow the law of the land. That's the higher principle. The Romans had decreed that runaway slaves were bad, or as the passage says in Romans 13, they are evildoers. That was what the law determined. And so Paul was obligated to return Onesimus to his owner. So this incident doesn't tell us that the Bible approves slavery, but that it affirms obeying the law. And we have a wonderful passage that gives us a rich understanding of what's really happening when Paul sent Onesimus back to his owner, Philemon. So turn to the little tiny book of Philemon. It has only one chapter, and it is a precious passage because of the relationships that are here. And it's a relationship that Paul had with Onesimus that is the driver behind this whole little letter to Philemon. So what does the passage tell us what Paul thought about a former slave who is now a brother in Christ? And this is actually far more instructive to us about how we should view slavery in the Bible. So Philemon's this letter that Paul writes to Onesimus's owner, urging him to view Onesimus rightly. We don't know. The only thing we know about Philemon is what Paul tells us. And he's not really giving it. He doesn't really give us any details about his heart, mind, or anything. But the first thing to note is that it fits what I've already said in verse 12. There's a lot in the beginning of this that is talking about Paul's affection for Philemon and the people around him. But verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So the language indicates that he is simply fulfilling his duty under the law. Now, what we need to note is the love that Paul has for Philemon. Verse 7, he says, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So there we have a little window into what Philemon was like. Not the slave, but the slave owner. He was a brother in Christ. And so this brother obviously owned slaves or owned one at one point, but Paul loves him. And so they were brothers in Christ. Now, this is not a power game here. Paul isn't saying you must take Onesimus back or you must forgive him. He's not demanding that he do this. He says, he mentions his relationship with him. In some translation, it actually says beloved. That's how dear Philemon is to him. So it's not a power game. Paul is not just demanding that Philemon obey him. He's making an appeal to a dear brother. In fact, he uses the word appeal twice in verses 9 and 10. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. And 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. And so he is making this appeal to the slave owner. So you can see how powerful this law is. Onesimus owns him. Philemon owns Onesimus, and he could ruin Onesimus's life based on him running away from him. So Paul isn't trying to be authoritative here. He's appealing to him out of love. Love drives Paul on, not his authority. And Paul is doing this for a slave. That's the important point. Paul is doing this for a slave. So Paul appeals on behalf of Onesimus, a slave, and he calls him my child, referring to his love for him as a fellow believer in Christ. He says, as we already read, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. He's referring to him as a spiritual father. Again, whether he led him to Christ isn't known, but he certainly became his discipler. His position in Christ, Onesimus's position in Christ, a son in the faith, is more significant than his position as a slave, even a runaway slave. Paul loves him dearly. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. It's hard to comment on such deep affection between Paul and Onesimus. Perhaps the deepest expression of affection between Paul and the New Testament. Paul didn't want him to go. Verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me. No longer as a bondservant, or a slave is the real word, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. So, Paul isn't trying to cast him off. He doesn't look down on him because he's a slave. He sees him as a brother in Christ. That's the higher principle here. Now watch this. He says that his value is the same as an apostle. Look at verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Wow. Obviously, he doesn't mean he's the same as an apostle, but his value is. So we read this and think nothing of it because we see it so much. But this is a profound statement. We need to think about the meaning of Onesimus being a slave, a runaway slave. And as expected, there's a financial aspect to slavery. And Paul removes this potential impediment by saying he will pay it himself. Verse 19, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. So, Paul removes that barrier that Philemon might have. Now, he also appeals to him, he says, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. In other words, he's saying, remember, this is a brother in Christ, which is more important than him being a slave. So the principle here is that Paul works within the social system, not trying to resist it. The spiritual value of Onesimus becoming a faithful Christian is far more important than any resistance to the cultural practice of slavery. There we go. It's consistent through the Word of God. So let's draw some principles about slavery in the Bible. And then we'll be done for today. Because we read about lots of slaves in the Bible, and I've only taken a sampling of them. There are many mentions of them. And there is actually little criticism of the practice. But it's not taught as the norm either. It's not taught like this is a good thing. There's no passage that normalizes one person owning another or telling them that this is a good thing. The law regulated the practice so they would not be abused, to give them more rights. And the key is that the Bible is working within current social structures, not trying to overthrow them. The Bible is focused on giving spiritual truth, drawing people to love God, and then once he was on earth, his son. That is the focus of the Bible. It doesn't ignore slavery, but it works with that higher priority. Now, the critics of the Bible have a different standard. They think God should be working through governments and power structures to bring an end to slavery. And they look back and say, oh, that's how it should have been for all time. You see, for them, the earth is good enough. And they are only trying to make life on earth better. They don't see the eternal aspect that God does and that Christians should. More than that, they are looking back at anyone, any government, any organization, or any book that didn't think just like they do, and they say it's invalid. This is a very earthly way of looking at it. It's holding God accountable for not meeting man's standards. For these critics, if God doesn't measure up to their artificial standard, then they have no use for him. Instead, the Christian rearranges his worldview to view things as God views things and seeks to draw people into God's kingdom so that they will live forever for his glory, regardless of what the social structure is. There are times when there is freedom to work through and improve those social structures, but that isn't the number one focus for the believer. The number one focus is to follow God and to know him. Next week, we'll continue this topic because there's more to say. There's two more points that were supposed to be part of this morning. We'll look at Jesus specifically in regards to slavery, and then we'll look at the Christian's response to this whole issue. Bow with me as we finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your word, and even in something as fraught as slavery, we can see that you are working in the lives of people, and you have worked to bring about salvation to many. You are drawing us to you, and we pray that we would work toward that end. Father, we thank you so much for the word that you've given us and our ability to see and know you that comes through your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Thank you.